Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for those words, clearly stating that these things have been written so that you may believe, and believing in the name of the Son of God, you may have life in his name. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us each one this morning as we consider what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On Friday morning, we commemorated our Saviour's completed work of salvation on the cross. He satisfied the will of God without fail, even to the point of death. After he suffered in that place, on the cross, for sinners, he endured the punishment of the cross. And then he said, "It is finished." Nothing can be added to the work of Christ, and nothing can be taken away from it, from this noble, merciful, and sacrificial act of love of the Son of God, so that we cannot possibly do anything to earn a place in the kingdom of God for ourselves. As the hymn goes, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But how can we know for certain that the price that Jesus Christ paid, the sacrificial death that he died on behalf of sinners, was effective? Well, that's where the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes in. Following Jesus' death on the cross, all the gospel writers record for us the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' death and his resurrection are connected. The former necessitates the latter, and the latter validates the former. Jesus foretold both of these events to his disciples on at least three occasions beforehand, saying to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the Pharisees, of the teachers of the law, of the scribes and the priests, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and they will spit on him, they will flog him, and they will kill him." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "On the third day, he will rise again." The book of Acts is all about the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming the death and the resurrection of the Savior with boldness, whilst oftentimes risking their own lives. The resurrection of Jesus shows that his death had been effective, because by rising from the dead, he conquered death. Now, the idea of conquering death should be of interest to all of humanity. It is normal that people want to live and not die. Throughout history, man has tried to conquer death. Think, for example, of ancient Egypt and what they did through mummification of dead bodies. They did this to preserve those dead bodies in an attempt to defeat death. But did they? No. Some rich people are trying something else. It is called cryonics, where they take the bodies of recently deceased, immediately deceased people, and they freeze them up so that hopefully in the future they can be resurrected. And if they died with some disease for which there was no cure. Hopefully in the future there will be a cure. There are places in America that does this. Over 250 frozen men and women are kept there and preserved. It's reported that there are 32 Australians who have signed up for their bodies to be preserved in this way through a facility planned in New South Wales. But does that defeat death? No. Some settle for a more popular way to try and defeat death, and that is to refuse to talk about it and ignore it with a hope that it would never happen. That is like not looking at the monster and then the monster won't eat you. Obviously, that doesn't defeat death either. With Jesus' resurrection, death has been defeated. And this is absolutely enormous for humanity. C.S. Lewis puts it in this way: Jesus has forced open the door that has been locked since the first man died. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that is what we read all about in John chapter 20. So let us consider the certainty and the significance of the resurrection. Today we're going to look at people who actually saw the resurrection of Jesus. And we will consider the evidence that they saw and how they came to the absolute conviction that Jesus is truly risen. Then we're going to think about the belief that they had and how that belief applies to us. But before we get into it, let us just pause for a moment and think about the importance of the resurrection itself. How important is the resurrection? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is false and useless, and our faith means nothing. And of all people, Christians are the most pitiable. The bottom line is, if the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, Christianity is fake. So is the Bible, consisting of lies. But if the resurrection is true, then that changes everything, doesn't it? According to the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crowning proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that all that he said is true. The resurrection, further, is God's vindication of Jesus Christ. And it was a confirmation that he accepted the offer, the sacrificial offer of Jesus Christ on the cross for sins. It is also the guarantee of the resurrection of believers themselves. And it fills them with a living hope. The resurrection also gives us the assurance that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by this man, Jesus Christ, whom he had appointed. Can you see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central and foundational to the Christian faith? Christianity stands and falls by the resurrection. But let us think about the certainty of the resurrection. How sure can we be that it actually happened? According to the Bible, the resurrection is absolutely certain. Listen to what Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 has to say to us. After him, Jesus suffered, he presented himself to the apostles and the disciples and gave to them many proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He gave them many proofs. And as we will see a little bit later, that Jesus gave his followers lots of evidence that left them in absolutely no doubt that he is truly risen from the dead. The New Testament records at least 11 separate occurrences of Jesus appearing to his disciples before he ascended to the Father. In John chapter 20, we are given four such occurrences. Four scenes of evidence of Jesus' resurrection and how those first eyewitnesses came to believe and become convinced that Jesus is risen indeed. In the first scene, verses 2 to 10 of John chapter 20, we have the Apostle John coming to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's start with a person referred to as the other disciple. We read of him in John chapter 20 and verse 2. Who was he? He's also described to us as the one that Jesus loved. None other than John the Apostle, the one who had written the Gospel of John. Anyway, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene broke the news to Peter and John that the body of Jesus was missing. They jumped up and ran to the tomb. One wonders what John was thinking as he was running to the tomb. Can it really be that Jesus is no longer in the grave? How did Jesus' body get through a stone grave and past the rock-sealed entrance and a grave that was guarded by guards? Who took him and where did they take him? It was only after Peter arrived, went straight into the tomb and investigated, that John went in as well and had a closer look. Like Peter, John noticed the linen strips in their place and the headcloth folded separately. If somebody came in and had stolen Jesus' body, would they not also, with his body, have taken the clothes? No thief will waste time to unwrap a corpse, to run off with a corpse. And no disciple of Jesus would risk stealing the body of Jesus, a naked corpse, and getting caught. No Jew will risk to handle a naked body and become defiled in the process. Either way, the bandages would not have been left in the tomb if Jesus' body was taken away. Children, what do you think happened to the body of Jesus? If Jesus' body wasn't stolen, and neither was it taken away, what other possibilities are there? Do you think God himself had something to do with it? Is it possible that Jesus was resurrected? It is at this point that John for himself believed. God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead and that he had passed him through the stone grave, through the clothes, as he would do later through the locked doors when Jesus visited his disciples. What John saw was the evidence of a supernatural event that had occurred. It was an act of God. That was the only logical conclusion. Verse 9 of John 20 makes an interesting point. It says that John saw the evidence and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This is surprising. Because the scriptures have prophesied that the Messiah will be raised from the dead. And as we saw a little earlier, that Jesus himself had taught the disciples that he would not only die, but that he will be raised from the dead on the third day. But this is not what convinced John. No, John looked at the evidence, he connected the dots, and came to the conviction that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Let's see how Mary Magdalene, in the second scene in verses 11 through to 18, came to the same conclusion. Very early on the Sunday morning, when Mary saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance and that Jesus' body had been taken away, immediately she asked the question, who took him? Where did they put him? These questions were ringing through her mind. And after Peter and John had left the tomb, she finally looked into the tomb and saw something astonishing. What did she see? Two angels. Where Jesus' body had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. Don't you think the mere fact that there were angels of God present there, not just interpreting what had happened, but also giving evidence that God himself had been at work. But it still did not dawn on her that God was the key to answering all her questions. She completely missed the hint from the angel's question when they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" There was really no reason for Mary to cry. On the contrary, had she realized what had happened, she would not have been crying, but rejoicing. Now, this is where things get very interesting. At this point, she turns around and she looks straight at Jesus Christ himself. Amazingly, she did not recognize him. Was it because she was looking for a dead body instead of the resurrected Jesus Christ? Was it because the resurrected body of Jesus had been transformed and looked different so that she did not recognize him? Perhaps she was blinded by her tears and her emotions. Perhaps she was supernaturally kept from recognizing Jesus. Whatever the reason was, she saw Jesus and mistook him for the gardener. Then Jesus asked her exactly the same question that the angels asked her. Woman, why are you crying? She responded in a similar way as she did to the angels. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where he is and I will go and get him. Aren't we sometimes blind to evidence? When all the evidence is around us, we simply don't see. But look at how graciously Jesus dealt with Mary. He doesn't shout at Mary. He doesn't rebuke her. No, the resurrected Jesus speaks one word. Says to her, Mary. Instantly, hearing her own name, she recognized Jesus for the first time and she said to him, Rabboni, which means master or teacher, and she embraced him. Jesus knows his sheep. and his sheep knows his voice. And when Jesus spoke to her, she recognized him. When we hear the loving words of God speak to us, we realize who it is who is speaking to us. That is when our fears give way to faith and our tears gives way to joy. There was now no doubt any longer in Mary's mind as to what had happened. She had seen the risen Lord Jesus. And with that, he sends Mary away with a message to his disciples in verse 17, saying to her, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Go and tell the disciples that my Father is their Father. My God is their God." Because Jesus Christ is resurrected. Because Jesus Christ has conquered death, his disciples become sons and daughters of the living God. But it was only 3 days prior to this that you might remember that his disciples all forsook him shamefully and fled. Yet Jesus speaks words of assurance to them that they had been forgiven. And as if all of that had been forgotten, the first thought that he wanted them to think or to hear was that Jesus Christ had bound up their wounded consciences, that they had been forgiven, so that they would, the moment they would see him, that their relationship with him would be restored. According to Jesus, his own death and resurrection had sealed all these things to restore his followers to himself, even when they've been unfaithful to him. That indeed is a love that passes knowledge. Makes us think of the Psalms and the words of Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He knows and remembers that we are but dust. May you and I never forget that. It took the loving voice of the resurrected Jesus, calling Mary by name, to bring her to fullness of faith. Let's now look at Jesus' other disciples and how they came to see for certain that Jesus was risen from the dead. Verses 19 through to 23. On the evening, we are told, of the first day of the week, Jesus' disciples were all together huddling in a house in Jerusalem, and the doors of this house was locked. They were terrified. Why? By now, the guards who had guarded the tomb were already paid a handsome sum of money by the chief priests to spread a lie that Jesus' body had been stolen by his disciples. And it was probably just going to be a matter of time. And the authorities would knock on their door and barge in and arrest the disciples for the disappearance of Jesus' body. But instead of the authorities arriving at the doorstep, Jesus suddenly himself appeared in their midst. He moved through the locked doors or walls and stood among his disciples, saying to them, "Peace be to you." Jesus said this 2 times. Now, if their current circumstances had scared them, and their past failures had troubled them, then this would have filled them with double peace, the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus does not give peace as the world gives peace. That's what he says in John 14, verse 27. Jesus is the one who merits and has every right to give peace because what he has done. Peace and not blame. Peace and not fault finding. Peace and not rebuke was the first words that this little group of believers heard from the lips of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Peace on earth was the song that the angels sang when Jesus Christ was born. Peace and rest of soul. Peace between God and man through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Peace between man and man through the gift of grace and charity that the resurrected Jesus brings. What does he do next? Jesus then goes and he shows his disciples his hands and his feet and his side. They saw the nail prints in his hands and the scar that the spear left behind in his side. Do you know what that means? It means that the same body that was tortured and killed on the cross was resurrected from the dead. There was no mistake about it. When Jesus' disciples saw this, they were overjoyed. They had no doubt that they saw the Jesus who was crucified had now been risen. And with that, Jesus sends out his disciples, saying to them, "As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." And he breathed out on them, we are told, "Receive now the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, they are withheld. Go." And as witnesses of the resurrection, Jesus sends out his disciples. Go as witnesses of the crucifixion, Jesus sends out his disciples. That's the language of the Great Commission, isn't it? That's the language of mission, of evangelism, of disciple making. Preach the gospel. Preach what you have heard and seen. No wonder Jesus breathes out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples to undertake this task. It is in this context that Jesus speaks about forgiveness and withholding of forgiveness. It is simply the result of preaching the gospel, which either brings forgiveness to those who repent, but those who refuse to repent of their sins, forgiveness is withheld. Thus, Christian ministry is a continuation of Jesus' own ministry. No wonder Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." But Thomas wasn't there. That brings us to the fourth scene, verses 24 through to 29. For some reason, he had been absent the first time when Jesus appeared with his disciples on Resurrection Day. Despite all the evidence and the testimony that his most trusted friends would have given him, Thomas doubted the resurrection. And he said in verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and my hands into his side, I will not believe. A week later, Jesus paid his disciples another visit. And it seems as if Jesus had done it especially for the sake of Thomas. Again, he enters through locked doors and greets his disciples with the same words, "Peace to you." Then amazingly, Jesus turns to Thomas, saying to him, "Put your finger here. See my side. Reach out your hand and put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus offered Thomas the evidence that he had desired. Graciously, Jesus meets Thomas in his area of weakness. And when Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus before him, he was convinced. Then Thomas made one of the most profound confessions. In verse 28, looking at Jesus, he said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." A statement of personal faith and submission to Jesus Christ. Children, when you and I become a believer, we will have the same faith in Jesus. And like Thomas, we will also say to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." That's exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 5 and verse 23. They will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The divinity of Jesus Christ is one of the grand foundations and great truths of the Christian faith. But let us close with a few points of application. Firstly, according to the Bible, the fact that Jesus Christ is risen, never to die again, is indisputable. It validates all that Jesus said to be true, and it confirms the validity and the effectiveness of his death on the cross for salvation, for the salvation of sinners like us. There is one application, though, from the resurrection that I want us to think about. It is this: that Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of every single believer of all time. We saw earlier that Jesus had conquered death by raising from the dead. And as such, he has obtained forgiveness for sins, which is ultimately the cause of death. On Friday, we heard that believers are forgiven. All their sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. It is finished. It is done and has been accomplished. But the ultimate consequence of sin, death, must be conquered too. Death needs to be robbed of all those it is holding on to. Therefore, believers must rise and will rise. Death is defeated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and will finally be defeated in the resurrection of every believer. Because when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it set in motion a chain of events that will lead to the resurrection of every believer, where Jesus Christ will reign supreme over all things, become judge over everything, and all his enemies will be destroyed, including death. because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things are all inevitable. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 20 he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection from the dead. For in Adam we all die. Even so in Christ we shall all be made alive." And then verse 25. "Christ must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now, does that not leave us with a living hope? Which brings us back to the call to believe the same thing as these first disciples and followers of Jesus Christ believed. Jesus said to Thomas in verse 29, "Blessed are those yet who have not seen, they have believed." Jesus, in saying these words to Thomas, foresees a time when he will not provide the tangible kind of evidence that he first did to his disciples, because he will ascend into heaven and be with the Father permanently. And since then, all believers will believe without the same evidence that the original disciples had in seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus. For God had chosen eyewitnesses, like John, to write down all that he had seen and heard about Jesus Christ, including the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the purpose that we will believe. That's exactly what we read in verse 31. "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." God's word is sufficient. When we read God's word with a receptive heart, the Holy Spirit helps us to see and hear what those original believers saw and heard for themselves. And so the word of God works in us that which he worked also in them to believe. That does not mean that our faith is weakened and our joy is reduced. Not at all. Listen to 1 Peter 1 and verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen them," the Apostle Peter writes to believers, "you love him. Though you have not seen him, you believe in him with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have yet not seen but have believed." The Reverend Jonah Kunazayemi is an example of this. In the 1960s, the African country of Rwanda witnessed a terrible genocide when over 500,000 of Tutsi people got murdered. One of them was the pastor, Jonah Kunazayemi. On the morning of January 24, 1964, a jeep pulled out in front of the tent in a refugee camp where he was living. Armed soldiers ordered him and his friend Andrew Kayumba to get into the jeep. Jonah told his friend, "Let us surrender our lives into the hands of God." They were driven off to a military camp where Jonah asked permission to write into his diary. The soldiers answered, saying to him, "You had better pray to your God." So Jonah prayed aloud in front of the soldiers, "Lord, I pray that you will have mercy and accept our lives. And I pray for these soldiers who do not know what they are doing." Both men were tied up. And as Jonah was being led away, he turned and asked Andrew this last question, "Do you believe, brother?" "Yes," Andrew replied. Jonah was taken to a bridge over a river and ordered to get out and walk. Andrew heard him sing as he was walking. "There is a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. The Father waits over the way to prepare a dwelling place for us there." The crack of a gunshot ended the hymn. Pastor Jonah's diary did reach his wife. In it he had inscribed, "We are going to heaven." Pastor Jonah did not see the resurrected Jesus for himself, but he did believe that he will be raised to life, for the Lord had prepared a dwelling place for him there, and that he would meet his Savior on the beautiful shores. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet they have believed. These are the words not of a dead man, but of the living Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death, who lives to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Let us rise and sing. See what a morning, gloriously bright, with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem, folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angels announce, Christ is risen.